us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and beginning to read at the third verse. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, at verse 3. The theme of our service this morning, taking it generally, is the promised Christ. Keep that in mind as we read this passage of Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you rejoice, though now, if need be, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Without having seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them, within these Old Testament prophets. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the very angels long to look. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you invoke or call upon the Father, if you invoke as Father Him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined or marked out or appointed before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through Him you have confidence in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. When the session clerk phoned the manse early in the week to ask what should be put in the church notice for the morning service this particular Sunday, I was quite clear in my own mind that the subject was the promised Christ. But ever since then, I think the clarity has dimmed somewhat or got somewhat confused, because as I have considered in Scripture this theme of the promised Christ, I have come to realize just what a tremendously vast theme it really is. It lends itself more to a series of sermons taking up various aspects of the promise in the Old Testament, and yet I believe it would be good for us this morning, as time permits, to bring together into focus some of the elements of this theme, the promised Christ. You see, the Christ who came at Bethlehem wasn't an unexpected Christ. He was expected because he had been promised from the beginning of time. Now, if we are going to understand life, if we are going to understand ourselves, if we are going to understand Christmas, if we are going to understand Christ's kingdom, then I think we need to have two things. We need to have, first of all, a sense of history. And I think, secondly, we need to have a sense of eternity. And both these seem to evade us in the business of the daily routine of life as the days and the weeks and the months and the years go past. And I believe this is tragic. I believe it is spiritually tragic. And I say again that we need desperately to have these two things, a sense of history and a sense of eternity. Even when we stretch our minds back to the beginning of time, and then stretch our minds forward to the end of time, whatever we mean by that, we are still being too limited, because that is confining our thoughts to history. That's not enough. We need to push our thinking, we need to learn to think on an even vaster scale, a vaster dimension than that. And we have to stretch our thinking about ourselves and about life and about Christ and about his kingdom and about Christmas. We have to stretch our minds until our thoughts are in the dimension, the category of eternity to eternity. And then we have to consider world history, and within world history, our own personal history, from that standpoint of eternity. Because the things of the world have only meaning and coherence and understanding in the light of the things that are eternal. And if this be true about world affairs, as we try to indicate in our intercessory prayer, then it is equally true about personal affairs. We can't take ourselves and make ourselves a private little island. It doesn't work. It is not permissible. It is not true. And so we have to set our individual lives, and we have to learn to think of these individual lives from their beginning to their ending. We all like looking back. We're a sentimental lot, really. We all like looking back to early days, and we get out the box of faded photographs, and we look at ourselves when we were 20 or when we were 10 and or when we were still in our prams, and we get all gooey and sentimental. In measure, it's permissible. But we very, very seldom link the past to the present, nor do we link the present forward through the remaining stages of life, recognizing that life as we know it and as we have it has an ending. And so we've got to learn to take our personal lives and set them more into the context of history. We have to try to grasp some sort of balanced understanding of what has gone before us, and how the world and our own nation and our own circumstances have become what they are. And then we've got to project that forward and try to think, what are these things going to be? And that's a sobering subject for this Sunday morning, with all the restriction and all the threat of further restriction. But then we have to take the whole span of personal history and world history, and we have to set it into the context of eternity. And we have to start to think on this basis of eternity to eternity. And then to ask, where does everything fit in? Where do I fit into this plan? And I believe that this is one element of Christmas that we need very, very sorely to recapture. Because you see, Christmas is not about turkeys and Christmas trees and babies and stables. Christmas is about eternity breaking into time. And there's a thought to stretch the greatest of intellects. Is it not true to say that the philosophy and the ideology of our generation, perhaps all generations, I can't speak for the others, I can only speak for our own, isn't it true that the philosophy and the ideology of our generation tends to limit everything to the present moment? The answer is yes. And of course it infects us as well. We are obsessed with the present moment. And consequently the ideology, the motivation of life in the 1970s has become the motivation of immediate pleasure. Now consider it, and I think you will find that this is a dominant factor of present day life. It is immediate pleasure. And this has application on a variety of levels, not least the matter of abortion. Now think of that in the context of immediate pleasure, which people feel must not be denied them. It also has application to that attitude which is becoming a tremendous problem even among Christians, the attitude of living to the full extent of our income. If we have X number of pounds, then let's spend X number of pounds. Let's live for the present. What of the future? This philosophy, this motivation of immediate pleasure has an application in respect of the antipathy that is shown in ever so many realms these days to all we mean by saving and all that we mean by waiting. People don't like to wait nowadays. People feel somehow or other that it is an unjust imposition if they are required to wait. No, we must have it. Immediate pleasure. And of course, this spirit of immediate pleasure, which is the spirit of the world, is the spirit of the world that we are warned against again and again in Scripture. And yet Christians and professing Christians forget about the warning. And this motivation, this sense, this lust for immediate pleasure is infiltrating into Christian circles. So that there is a preoccupation now with what I would call immediate salvation. And with immediate sanctification. And this is a spirit that leads to lives that are brittle and tense. Simply, I think, because we fail to see the glory of the passing of time. And there is a glory in it. Because it is not static, it is not vacuum-like. It is filled with the dynamic of God, the God who never ceases working. But we have lost this sense of the glory of the passing of time. There are not many of our hymns in our hymn book refer to it. Thy kingdom come is one of them. But the slow watches of the night not less to God belong. We assume that when there's cataclysm of activity, oh, God's on the move. But in these slow watches. Think of it down through the ages, waiting for the fullness of the time and the appearance of the promised Christ. Did not these ages belong to God? Another hymn that speaks about it is, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Our God is marching on down through the corridors of time. This majestic person, the God of our salvation, proceeding with his eternal plans, so perfect in their formation and their execution, so that it is always when the fullness of the time comes that God acts. And this is sometimes why we've got to wait a long time for the answer to our prayers. He doesn't utter it in verbal form that we can hear. He asks us to trust him. But what he really says is, my child, I have every intention of giving you that. This is part of my will for you, but the time is not yet. Now, you've to wait for it. You have it in the prophet Habakkuk, "Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It shall surely come." But you see, we have deprived ourselves of the glory of waiting and the benefit of waiting. Because you see, my friends, it is in this way that we learn both faith and hope. And these are of the very essence of Christian life. Now, all this spoken in general terms, though I hope not irrelevant terms, is relevant to the approach of Christmas. Because we cannot isolate, well, we can because we do it, but we shouldn't isolate the event of Christmas from the promise of Christmas. And when we see the two together, we begin to realize that the advent of Christ in Bethlehem was, or should have been, the most expected, the most predictable, and the most inevitable thing that ever happened. And because of this, the Christmas story, this story concerning the coming of the promised Christ, is a tremendous rebuke to unbelief. Because you see, when he was born, people were so unbelieving that they didn't even think about it. They didn't even believe it when they were told. We'll possibly mention this next Sunday. Think of how they went. Was it Herod who sent for the scribes and the Pharisees and says, where will the King of the Jews be born? They said, "Oh, Bethlehem," and they quoted chapter and verse, and then they promptly forgot all about it. Because they had lived their lives, including their lives of faith in relation to God, they had lived these lives detached from the glory of the promise of God. And my friends, when we evacuate the promise from the purposes of God, I think we pull down the shutters and we lose tremendously and we shadow our lives. The plan from all eternity was that God should send the Lamb for sacrifice, to pay the price of the sins of the whole world and work redemption for his people. And John, in his record of the gospel, deliberately bypasses the wonder of the history, the story of our Lord's birth. He does it deliberately in order to give us this eternal perspective. In order that he might say to us, "Oh, you Christian people, enlarge your thinking. Take in the whole span of history. Beginning in the purpose of God, continuing in the purpose of God, and coming to its fulfillment in the purpose of God." Listen, my friends, if you don't believe that, you'll have nervous breakdowns in the next decade, with national complications and international complications. It shattered us, hasn't it, when we've been compelled to think that we'll have to reorganize all our shopping. Oh, what a terrible tragedy. What an offense that we, great creatures that we are, should not be allowed to go and shop when we feel like it, but we've got to choose one of 3 days. It'll do us good. What it'll do to the shopkeepers, I'm not quite sure. But my friend, I believe that this is just the beginning. Think of the stories in the Gospels about the coming of the end of the age, when Jesus on one occasion described a whole lot of different things, and he said, now, these are the beginnings of sorrows. My friends, I give you that text for this Sunday in the context of the national situation. These are the beginnings of sorrows. And there is no reason to my mind why we should expect that God will intervene to deliver us from our complications. We have asked for them. And we have worked for them. And but for the fact that I believe, as we said in one of our prayers today, that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, but for the fact that I believe that the whole span of history, from its beginning in God to its ending in God, is governed by the perfect providence of God, my heart would fail for fear. But I still believe that we have to take this span of history and set it into the context of eternity. We'll sing next Sunday morning, "See in yonder manger low, born for us on earth below, see the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years." Now think of the significance of that in terms of the extensiveness of God's plan. Now, I suppose in a sense this morning what I'm trying to do is to make us all together think big thoughts about God. Think of the extensiveness of God's plan as we had it in this passage of Scripture that we read earlier in the service. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 at verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves," but go down to the end of that verse, "which things," or "in things into which angels longed to look." We've said it before from the pulpit, we say it again. Project your mind into the eternity of God. Bring groups of angels together, perfect beings who have never known the darkness or the sullenness of the fall. No defect at all in these angelic spirit beings. Think of them holding counsel together, discussing together and saying, what is it that God has in mind? They probed. I don't know what intellectual capacity angels have. They're portrayed in the Bible as knowing a great many things. But here they are, as it were, gathered round the conference table. Looking at the blueprint of God's plans, and some elements of it they can understand, but they seek to probe into it. But in a sense, it's beyond the angels. This is why, you see, when it happened in Bethlehem, the angels toppled out of heaven. There was such an almighty commotion in the heaven that I think one lot of angels suddenly discovered that they had been shot out, as it were, and they found themselves midway between heaven and earth. And they sang glory to God. Little wonder they sang glory to God. Because eternally, they have been probing into this, scratching their heads, if they do scratch their heads. And saying, what means this? What is the significance of this design that God is planning? You know how sometimes there was a time at Charing Cross, for example, that every time I went past, I used to be baffled. What on earth are they doing? It seemed confusion. Some people think it's still confusion. You maybe got a point there. But you must admit that in the passing of time, it has acquired shape and direction. But it's not finished yet. I looked in casually into the window in Sauchy Hall Street the other day, where they've got these four big pictures of various areas of Glasgow's redevelopment. And not being very clever at that kind of thing, I couldn't grasp the whole thing, but could see certain bits that I could recognize. Then I was able, from the bits that I recognized, to move out a bit and begin to see some shape in the plan. Oh, my friend, think of his plans. Which things the angels seek to long in, look into. Look down into verse 20. Speaking about Christ the Lamb without spot or blemish, he was destined, marked out, appointed. It was all settled, you see, before the foundation of the world. Look back to verse 10, the beginning of the verse. The prophets who prophesied down through the generations of the Old Testament prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, and they searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them. Dare I put it like this? It's wrong wording, really. But was it not the infant Christ who was to be born, kicking and signifying his presence in the womb of their experience? Think of it, the Spirit of Christ. Go back to the Abrahams, the Isaacs, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all the mighty prophets. How intimations came to them. And they ponder both these hints from God and the clear words that God spoke to them. They pondered the significance and the time and the direction and all that it would mean. You see, they were concerned with the promised Christ, the Christ that should come, and his sufferings and the subsequent glory. The end of verse 11. Then look down to verse 20. Again, he was destined, marked out before the foundation of the world, but made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Look, made manifest. That's the word that means he appeared. It all came into focus and reality in history when eternity broke into time. Now, earlier in the sermon, when I used the words eternity breaking into time, we spoke these words with a degree of vibrance, at least I hope we did. But when eternity broke into time, even when you hushed the noise, you didn't hear. Oh, we've got wrong thoughts about power. We think of power in terms of stamping around and stampeding around. What will we sing at the watch night service? How silently, God's wondrous gift was given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The dear Christ, the promised Christ. And all down through the generations of history, and I haven't time for the second half of my sermon, it doesn't matter, it'll keep. All down through the generations of the promise, all that people had to live by was the promise of God. The promise of Christ that should come. And as the generations of history went past, and men and women of faith lived in a world like this, think of the hope that sometimes stirred their hearts. Think of the pressures, the grim pressures of experience that made these men and women of faith look to the promise. Oh, my friends, that's what we've to do nowadays. whether that promise will finally be filled in the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether there will be some glorious intervention of God in His grace through the gospel in a movement of, shall we say, national or world revival to transform the moral come spiritual situation, I cannot tell. But I can tell this, our only hope is the promise of God. This is what Christmas is meaning to me this year, my friends. It is the promised Christ. And often the thought of the promise kindled hope. At other times, because of the pressure of circumstances and the failure of the prophets, hope was dimmed and doubt took its place. Sometimes doubt became disillusionment. Sometimes disillusionment became rank unbelief. Sometimes that unbelief bred cynicism. Oh, isn't that the word for our own generation? Cynical, isn't it? And within that context, the remnant of faith still waiting for the promise. And of course, inevitably, faith and unbelief were in conflict. But faith in the promise must expect that. If you rest your hope in the promised Christ, who came at Bethlehem and who will come in glory, then you must expect unbelief to be in conflict with you. Sometimes there came upon the peoples a tremendous spirit of indifference, such as we find in the story of the Nativity. And it is in that context of a spirit of indifference that had lost sight of the promise that we must learn to understand the exaltation of old Simeon in the temple. What a day the old fellow had. I don't know if you've had much experience of really old folk being excited. My word, they come alive. The best thing to do is just to stand back or sit back a wee bit. Don't say anything. Just watch them and listen to them. Oh, what a thrill it is when some of these men and women in the fullness of their years, having lived all their days in the faith of the promised Christ, come to that stage where with their very eyes they see. What do they see? Oh, they see eternity. And the vistas of its glory open up to them. And when they brought the infant Christ into the temple, and Simeon looked and he took the wee soul in his arms, oh, his heart just leapt with joy. Because you see, that little child was like the final piece of a very difficult jigsaw puzzle. And that final piece put in place the whole picture was made plain. The promised Christ had come. I commend to you, I may do it with you on another Sunday, I commend to you an Old Testament study of the promised Christ. We tentatively mentioned it the other Sunday at the youth parade. We have to stretch our minds back to the eternity of God and to Christ before He was ever incarnate. And we have to think down through the Old Testament of, dare I say it, His premature appearances. Remember in Isaiah, the angel of His presence. Who is the angel of His presence, if not the Word, who was to be made flesh? Isaiah went to the temple and he saw the glory of the Lord. Jesus in John chapter 12 says, what Isaiah saw was my glory. He saw me. But if you go down through the Old Testament, you will find the promised Christ spoken of as God's servant. It's Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61. The servant who will carry out God's will for the blessing and the redemption of his people. Go down through the Old Testament and you find the promised Christ spoken of as the King who reigns in righteousness, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, what a relief. Go down through the Old Testament and find the promised Christ spoken of as the branch, the root out of the dry ground. Strange term this, the branch. In Zechariah, he is the branch is spoken of as the priest who removes guilt in a day. In one fell swoop, he removes the guilt. Go down through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis, and you find the promised Christ spoken of as the seed of the woman. God's man, one of us in every way. Oh, my friends, it's really beyond our understanding. In order that God, as a man, might fully understand and enter into every possible experience that you or I can have, we have the story of him, the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the promised one. How was the promised one to be sent? Conceived by the Holy Ghost. Carried these long months under the slander of malicious gossip, born in a stable, harried and hunted all the days of his life. God, well, I'm putting it starkly, God became a baby in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there came the time when this child had grown to manhood that he went into the temple and into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he spoke these words. There was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he said, "Now, this day, this scripture is fulfilled among you." He who was promised from eternal years, he who alone would be the one to bring to pass God's glorious salvation, he has come. My friends, this is giving my heart a depth of joy with regard to Christmas, such as I have not known in earlier years. A quiet joy, but deep and full and free, the promise Christ, the promise that did not fail and cannot fail, God's man, come down to be with us. May God bless to us our meditation in his word.